Let's read together Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 92 of the Green Creeds book in front of you. Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved, Lord's Day 8 teaches us the structure of the Apostles' Creed. It begins with the question, how are these articles divided? It's therefore referring back to the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 7, and its last question and answer 23, which contained the articles of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. And that's referring to the first article or first line of the Apostles' Creed contained in answer 31. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. These articles are divided into second, of God the Son and our redemption. And if you flick back to Lord's Day 7, this is referring to lines 2 through 7 of the Apostles' Creed. God the Son and our redemption, that's the bit that speaks of I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And then his virgin birth, suffering, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coming to judge the world at the last day. These articles are divided into the third part, question and answer 24, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. That's referring to Articles 8 through 12 of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church because the Holy Spirit works through the Church and the communion of the saints. The Holy Ghost assures us of the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Ghost is the one who raises our body at the last day and gives us the life everlasting. Amen. Now, in explaining the structure of the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Day 8 also thereby sets forth the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And yet, the same catechism, in keeping with the whole Christian tradition, affirms the biblical truth that there is only one God. And so this question arises and is answered. Number 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is, well, that's what the Bible teaches us. Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. And this, children, is the great Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity. One God, one in being and essence, and three persons in the Godhead, with each of the three persons fully possessing the whole of the divine being or essence. And this mysterious, deep, glorious God is the God whom we worship and serve. One God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And you may well have noticed the reference to Revelation in Lord's Day 8. Question 25 concludes, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word. It's a matter of revelation. Flesh and blood will never reveal to anyone the truth of the Holy Trinity. And that's why you have the false religions and the cults. Only the Holy Spirit blessing the truth of the scriptures will convince anyone of this great wonder. So this morning, we're going to consider one place in scripture, a very prominent place in scripture, that refers in very short compass to all three persons of the Godhead. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, the last two verses of the chapter we read earlier. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're going to look at the Lord's baptism at the River Jordan. Consider then together the Holy Trinity at the River Jordan. First, the amazing event. Second, the historic location, because it's striking that it took place at this place. And third, the future significance, both in the life of Christ and for believers. The Holy Trinity at the River Jordan. The amazing event, the historic location, and the future significance. It is very easy to see all three persons of the Godhead in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. We start with the second person, the Son. And notice especially the words I am going to emphasize as I read these verses. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit is found at the end of verse 16. The Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and lighting upon him. And the Father is mentioned in verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the word Father isn't found there, but in that the voice from heaven speaks of Christ as his Son. It's referring to the Father, because it is only the Father who has a Son. I'm going to read you a sentence from Belgic Confession Article 9, which article contains proof of the truth of the Holy Trinity. When our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. So even our confession, amongst several texts, points to to a clear instance of all three persons of the Godhead mentioned together in just two verses. It needs to be said, though, that in this passage of Holy Scripture, it's not exactly referring to the three persons as such. Jesus is not the Son of God simpliciter or as such. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. So Jesus is God and man. Both natures united in one person, the divine person. And the reference to the Spirit, yes, it's referring to the third person, but the Spirit here appears like a dove, because the Spirit in himself, equally with the Father and the Son, the Spirit is invisible, because God is invisible. And if we move from the Son and the Spirit to the Father is the source of the voice. But even then, the Father here is the triune God who often speaks, particularly with the first person being prominent. Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person, has his heavenly Father, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Within the Godhead, the Father is the eternal Father of his only begotten Son. This passage refers to all three persons of the Holy Trinity. That to be sure, but it doesn't actually refer to the three persons as such, because the Son, the eternal Son, is here incarnate. The Spirit comes in the form of a dove. And the Father who speaks is the triune God, though especially acting in the person of the Father. And now I want you to picture it. Here's John the Baptist, complete in his camel hair garment, tied around his waist with a leather belt, and he has just finished applying water to Jesus the Christ. The Lord then steps out of the river Jordan and makes his way up its western bank. And then above him, the heavens open up. Maybe the clouds in one part roll back. Probably even the sky, the blue sky, peeled back. And then, through the rent, the Holy Spirit descends. The Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes lower and lower until he lights on Jesus, his head, or one of his shoulders. And then there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This Trinitarian event by the bank of the River Jordan explains the significance of Christ's water baptism. Verse 16 begins, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So the watery part of that event has just finished. And then, in an intimate connection with the ceremony, we have Christ's coming into contact with the dove and the voice from heaven, which teaches us, though other things teach us this too, that Christ's baptism was not a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins, or even his being baptized as a sign and seal of the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ personally had no sin. Christ's baptism was not either, as is the case with our baptism, a sign and seal of sanctification. He needed no cleansing from the pollution of sin or from the power of sin. The guilt and therefore the punishment of our sin is upon Christ, but not the pollution of sin or the power of sin. Instead, Christ's baptism is all about his installation into the public exercise of his messianic office. And that's why the Spirit descends upon him like a dove here and at this time, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit comes upon Christ to bring to him the gifts and graces necessary for his calling and labors as the Son of God in Israel for those some 3 years. The Spirit, in the form of a dove, lights upon him. And John 1 verse 32 tells us that the Spirit, quote, abode upon him. That is, the Spirit comes upon him and remains upon him, equipping him to do his work. And therefore, we read from the Scriptures that Jesus only now begins to preach. He didn't preach when he was 25. He didn't preach when he was 29, only when he's about 30. And it wasn't the year 30 that was significant in so much as that's the time when he was baptized and installed into office. Likewise, his miracle-working ministry only begins now. The Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, because a dove is a bird, not an animal on the earth, or a fish of the sea, a bird that comes from heaven. And the particular bird is a dove, first of all, because the dove is harmless and innocent. You've got to be as wise as serpents, Jesus said, and as harmless as a dove, because Jesus himself, by the power of the Spirit, is harmless and innocent. He is, as the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And the dove, especially in the Song of Solomon, is especially presented as a lovely and beloved bird. And the dove, you will remember too, from especially the book of Leviticus, is a sacrificial bird. The Spirit comes upon Christ from heaven as a harmless, innocent dove, equipping him as the lovely, beloved Son of God to be a sacrifice for our sins, and thereby to bring in the new world, of which the dove was symbolic from the book of Genesis, when the dove goes out from the ark into the new creation that is appearing after the deluge drains and evaporates away. "This is my beloved Son," says the Lord, "in whom I am well pleased." And the word Son, from its Old Testament background, especially speaks of Christ in his office as King. God's Son in the Old Testament, when he was considered as an individual in the Old Testament typical age, was especially the king, David and Solomon. Christ is being installed here into his kingly office, but he's a prophet and a priest too. And the dove, the sacrificial dove, points up his being a priest. "This is my beloved Son,
in whom I am well pleased, because he's obedient and he's faithful. He does exactly what a good son does. He does what he's told. He's faithful and true. Now, the place that God chose for this great revelation of himself as triune is highly significant. It happened at the River Jordan. God could have chosen anywhere. He could have, for instance, taken John the Baptist and said, "Now I want you to baptize the Messiah. Leave the River Jordan. There's a little pool or stream or fountain here. Baptize him over here." He didn't. The first reference to the River Jordan in Scripture is found in Genesis 13. And it's a reference to the cities of the plain. The cities of the plain of Jordan. And those cities were Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, and Zoar, although Zoar was spared because Lot headed off towards it. Here's Genesis 19, verse 24. "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The Lord rained these things from the Lord. Now, it could just be a stylistic way of saying that it was really sent from the Lord. But it's saying more than that. The Lord rained the fire and brimstone from the Lord because there's more than one person in God. And this happened by the plain of the River Jordan. And if you move forward many centuries, you come to the revelation of God as triune. There's the Son, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, the Father speaks from heaven. But even in Genesis 13 and 19, it's the triune God by the River Jordan who sends fire and brimstone upon the perverted homosexuals of those cities. If you move forward from that chapter to Genesis 32, verse 10, in the life of Jacob, a passage we read there, Jacob says at Mahanaim, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth or faithfulness which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." He passed over the River Jordan, Jacob did, when he headed towards Haran. Now he's coming back. He's at the River Jabbok by the ford, crossing point of the Jabbok, which flows into the Jordan, and there he wrestles with a messenger from God, who is God and who is in the form of a man. And so Jacob calls that place Peniel, because "I've seen," he says, "the face of God," a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the triune God. And it's at that place, the River Jordan, where the Son has the Spirit descend upon him and the Father speaks to and about him. Remember the oracles of the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. We looked at those in a series on God's uncursable church. Those oracles came when Israel was encamped by the plains of Moab, which are by the River Jordan. And in Balaam's celebrated oracle, he writes, Numbers 24:17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not 9. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Jesus Christ, a prophecy of his coming by the river Jordan, which is where the Trinity will be revealed in Christ's baptism. But that same location, the plains of Moab by the river Jordan, Moses delivered his celebrated prediction regarding the prophet who would arise who would be like himself. The Lord thy God, says Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, says God, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. God speaks of this one, who is Christ, the revelation of the Trinity. And if we leave the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, and come to the period of Joshua and the Judges, we come first of all to the passage of the River Jordan in Joshua 3 through 4. The Ark of the Covenant entered that river, and the water backed up, became a wall. And it was at flood time too. And the Ark contained the 10 commandments, God's law. And blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement, speaking of the satisfaction of the law for all God's people. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that same river, the God who passed through in front of his people in the form of the Ark, reveals himself even more clearly as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the waters were scared. It was God's sanctuary. His people were there. And so the waters kept their distance. This was Israel entering the chief part of the holy land of the holy triune God who dwelt especially there. Before the first battle on this side of the river Jordan, there appeared to Joshua the captain of the host of the Lord at the end of Joshua 5 and the start of Joshua 6. You remember Joshua's question, whose side are you on? Are you a soldier for us or are you for them? And he explained that he was no soldier on anybody's side. He was the captain of the Lord's host. You're my soldier. And this is the same Christ then who fought at Jericho and indeed in all the wars of the conquest of Canaan. And now I want you to remember that Jericho was near Gilgal, where Israel camped, and it was close to the river Jordan. Christ, the revelation and agent of the triune God, fought for Israel. And this same triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fought for Israel in the book of Judges, including at the river Jordan. Ehud fought the Moabites by that same river when they captured the fords and the Moabites tried to get back east to their homeland. Gideon slaughtered Midianites at the river Jordan too. And then sadly, Jephthah's forces fought against the Ephraimites at the fords. And that's the celebrated portion in which the fugitives were asked to say Shibboleth, which means a flowing stream, but the dialect of the Ephraimites was such that they couldn't get the sh sound out, and they would say Sibboleth, revealing their identity, and leading to their being slaughtered as unfaithful rebels in the camp. Staying in the period of the judges a little bit longer, think of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi tried to put Ruth off joining the Israelites, not because she wanted to see her daughter-in-law Dan, but because she wanted to test her. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And they headed west, crossed the river Jordan, where at the baptism of Jesus, it was even more clearly revealed that the God of Naomi and of Ruth was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's go further into Old Testament history in the days of the kings. You will recall from our series on Absalom and his rebellion that David crossed the river Jordan in connection with his son's revolt. He went across the river Jordan to get to Mahanaim, where he set up his camp, and then later he retraced his steps and crossed that same river on his way back to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us there was a little ferry. Apparently this time they didn't use one of the fords where the water was slightly lower and therefore more passable. And there were various men to greet David when he came back. There was Shimei, who had earlier cursed him, trying to get back into David's books, good books, so David won't have him executed. There was Mephibosheth, with his long beard, whom Ziba had slandered. Barzillai was there too, one of the worthies who had supplied David and his men during their sojourn in Mahanaim. God, as it were, was saying regarding David as he heads back to Jerusalem, "This is my beloved, typical son, in whom I am well pleased, because David is a son of God," especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7, pointing to the Messiah, the ultimate son of God, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89, for instance. And you also remember the quarrel between Judah and the other tribes of Israel over who had the most share in King David at that occasion. A while ago, many of them wanted him dead, and now they were fighting over him as if he's really our king and not yours. Solomon is connected with the river Jordan in 1 Kings 7, verse 46. "In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them," that is the brazen instruments, and the pillars for the temple, "in the plain of Jordan did the king Solomon cast them in the clay ground between Succoth," connected with Jacob, "and Zartan." And it was the triune God who revealed himself as such, especially at the river Jordan, who dwelt in that temple and was worshipped there. You'll remember that Elijah the prophet, who was of Tishbe in Gilead, on the other side of the river Jordan, spent some days by the brook Cherith, close to the river Jordan. That little brook fed into the river. And 1 Kings 17 tells us that there he was fed by ravens with meat and bread. So he was fed and watered by the triune God during a famine. You'll remember too that famous day when Elijah and Elisha came to the river Jordan. Here's 2 Kings 2 verse 8. "Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground, just as Israel did in Joshua 3 and 4. Elijah, very shortly thereafter, was translated to heaven. There appeared a chariot of fire with horses of fire, and they parted between the two prophets, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He went up into heaven, mentioned in Matthew 3. And the triune God in 2 Kings 2 was served by angels, spoken of by the fiery chariots and horses. Naaman too was at the river Jordan at Elisha's command in 2 Kings 5. He dipped 7 times into those waters and was cleansed of his leprosy. Cleansed by the triune God, who would later be revealed as such at the same river. And of course, there was a theological seminary construction project that involved the river Jordan. The sons of the prophets came to that river to cut down trees for their log college seminary. And an axe head came off its shaft, a borrowed axe. The son of the prophet was distressed, and Elijah, by God's power, made the axe head swim in a miracle. And the God who commissioned and used the word of these prophets, the God who was taught at this seminary, so to speak, is the God who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's a prophecy about the Son in Isaiah 9 that mentions the Jordan. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 speaks about Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the northern tribes, and the way of the sea beyond Jordan, way up in the north, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Skipping a few verses, but remaining with the same subject, the light is shined upon them. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, the government of the kingdom of heaven. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace in the kingdom of heaven there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is fulfilled in Christ moving to Capernaum and beginning to preach after his baptism, as a few verses after Matthew 3 tells us. Matthew 4, verses 13 through 17. Jesus left Nazareth, dwelt in Capernaum, where he had a house, which was on the sea coast in the borders between Zebulun and Naphtali, so that Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's a brief summary of the historical location where Jesus was baptized and where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were revealed. Having looked backward into the Old Testament, we need to conclude with a consideration of the future significance. The future significance is, in brief, that the triune God acts through Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are there at Jordan, and the triune God remains acting through Jesus through all the other chapters of Matthew, through all the Gospels, through all his ministry and beyond. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are acting through Jesus Christ when he teaches. He brings the doctrine of the triune God. His parables, the triune God teaches. His dialogues, his warnings, his prophecies. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are teaching. It's the same with his miracles. When he heals, when he raises people from the dead, when he exorcises demons, when he works other wonders like feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000 or walking on water, he's the agent of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And John chapter 10 tells us that at one period in his ministry, Jesus returned to the River Jordan and even the very place where he had been baptized. John 10, verses 39 through 42. Therefore they sought again to take him. He'd just been telling them about himself and his Father, resting upon the truth of the Trinity. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And that same place by the River Jordan was a place of escape. His enemies wouldn't think of going for him there. It was a place of recollection. The ministry of John the Baptist, my own baptism, the heaven open up, the Spirit descending, the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then it was a place of connections. People remembered John the Baptist and said, comparing Jesus, who was where John once baptized, John did the baptisms, but he didn't do any miracles. This one's greater than John. And they believed in him. And so that place became a place of faith. And this baptism of Jesus and the Spirit's remaining upon him took him all the way to the cross. On the cross, Jesus said, with special reference to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet the Father didn't thunder from heaven as before, but the words were still true. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm still well pleased with you. You don't feel it though. You feel my anger against you for the sins of my people. But I'm well pleased with you. And the Spirit was there too on the cross. The dove, as it were, still abode on him, on his shoulder or on his head, harmless, lovely, beloved, sacrificial bird, giving those graces to Christ on the cross where he's dying for our sins. The Spirit was there upon him, abiding on him, yet he experienced no comfort or consolation of the Spirit, because the Son was there as our sacrificial prophet, priest, king, dying for all the sins of the elect in his office, into which he had been installed 3 or so years before at the River Jordan. And with respect to us, just as Christ's baptism was a Trinitarian event, so the Lord taught his disciples in the Great Commission regarding our baptism and the baptism of all Christians, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. A Trinitarian baptism. The Lord's baptism at the start of Matthew, Matthew 3, ours at the end of Matthew, Matthew 18. And our Belgic confession brings these two Trinitarian baptisms together. When our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. We read that earlier. Now we're noting the next sentence. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And just as Christ's baptism in the name of the Father and the Son went with him all through his life, so our baptism with water, which signifies and seals the inner spiritual baptism, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to go with us in all our life and all that we do, unto the very end of our days. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, reveal to us afresh through thy word the wonder of Jesus Christ, the glory of him as the revelation of thee as the triune God. And may we live accordance with our baptism and bring honor to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.